What do you think of this as a motto for life? Prepare for the worst, hope for the best. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it, when you apply it to national life. What about the Brexit negotiations, for instance? We should prepare for the worst, that there is no deal with the EU, but hope for the best, that we will keep all the advantages of being in the EU and have all the freedom of being out of it. There's a provocative note to start on. But this attitude is also why nations like ours have armed forces. We have an army, navy and air force so that we are prepared for the worst, war, as we've been considering on this Remembrance Sunday. But we hope for the best, that those troops will never actually have to fight because there won't be a war. We often apply this motto in our own personal lives too. Perhaps you're at school or uni and you've got exams coming up next summer. There's a fine picture of an exam room. Don't want to freak anyone out, but they exist. They're real. You prepare for the worst. Maybe it's going to be a disaster, so I better have a plan B. But you hope for the best, a first, or straight A stars, or nines, as the case may be. And actually, also, this is the reason why we take out insurance policies. I hope my house won't burn down, but it might, and I want to prepare for the worst, so I have house insurance. Now, does this motto work as an approach to the Christian life? Is this how we should think? Let me propose a slight amendment. Prepare for the worst, trust for the best. That is how the Bible teaches us to approach our lives. The worst may come. Life may be full of bad experiences. In a fallen world, there is always going to be trouble, and it's going to end with us dying. And yet, because we belong to the Lord, we can trust that the best is definitely going to happen as well. The vision of Daniel 8 shows that there were terrible troubles ahead for God's people. But glimpsed behind those troubles, like the sun shining around the outside of a great dark cloud, is the prospect of the best. Let's have a look. Where are we? Well, 2 weeks ago we looked at Daniel chapter 7, and we saw how that great chapter introduces the second half of the book. Here's that outline again coming up with today's chapter highlighted. Daniel 7 gives us the big picture of the four great empires or kingdoms that were coming. Babylon, Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, that fourth kingdom that we also saw, also hints at something greater and more terrible than the empire of Rome itself. Daniel 7 shows us how the Lord works through history, that he is the great judge and that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who appears in that vision, is the eternal King. That's the big picture of God and history. Now, here in Daniel 8, the focus narrows down, and we zoom in on the second and third of those four kingdoms, especially number three. And, excuse me. And events that will take place nearly 400 years in Daniel's future. The kingdoms are now portrayed by different creatures, considerably more normal looking than the monsters of chapter 7. And when we get to chapter 11, we will be zooming in even closer on some of these details. And as we look at these visions, we need always to bear this in mind. The point of all this is not to give Daniel or us some interesting info about the future. No, it's to teach us great truths about God and to encourage us and prepare us so that we can stand firm in the trials we face today. That's what this is all about. So with that in mind, let's dive into the vision of Daniel 8. Keep the Bible open. Follow through with me as we first take an overview of what he sees. So we're told at the start, verses 1 and 2, that it's the third year of Belshazzar's reign, So 2 years after the vision of Daniel 7. Belshazzar, remember, is the last king of the Babylonian Empire. We met him in chapter 5, the writing on the wall, that chapter. In the vision, Daniel is in a city called Susa on the Ulai Canal. It's not especially important for us, but Susa will become a great center of the Persian Empire. And in fact, it's where we meet Nehemiah about 100 years later, working at the start of his book. Then from verses 3 to 26, Daniel tells us about the vision. First in 3 to 14, we hear about what he sees. And then in 15 to 26, the interpretation that he's given. You see in verse 17, by the way, Daniel is addressed as Son of Man. Don't be confused by that. It doesn't mean Daniel is Jesus. This is the ordinary use of Son of Man. It just means a human being, a mortal. And the angel Gabriel turns up. We know him from the Christmas story. He's the one who brings the interpretation here, verse 16. He is named actually only here in Daniel 8 and in chapter 9. And then the only other place is Luke chapter 1, where he turns up and says hello to Mary, and you're going to give birth to Jesus, Savior of his people. And so an angel like Gabriel is simply a messenger of God. So we can look at the vision and the interpretation in parallel. First, in verses 3 to 4, Daniel sees a ram, a male sheep. It has two long horns, it charges about, and it reigns supreme. What does it represent? No need to wonder. Verse 20 tells us it is the empire of the Medes and the Persians, a joint empire, hence two horns, the Persians representing the later but longer horn, being the more powerful elements of the empire. That's quite clear. Next, verses 5 to 8, appears the goat. And the goat gets a lot more airtime because he's the focus of the vision. The goat has a single horn and he comes flying in from the west, a picture of energy and high speed. He crashes into the ram, smashes its horns, knocks it to the ground, tramples it into the dirt. What's that about? Quite simple. Again, verses 21 and 22, this is the empire of Greece, and the horn stands for its king, its first king, whom we know from history is Alexander the Great. And the description here is very true to Alexander's remarkable career. In the space of 3 short years, he appears out of the west, wins a series of stunning victories over Darius III of Persia, and becomes ruler of an empire stretching eventually from Greece right across to India in his early 20s. So if you've reached the age of 25 and you haven't done anything like that, you've underachieved. Sorry. But that's Alexander the Great. He was quite a guy. But, verse 8, at the height of his power, this powerful horn is broken off. Alexander dies at the age of 32 in 323 BC. What happens next? Well, as we read here in the imagery of verses 8 to 14 and the explanation in 23 to 25, Alexander's great empire, immediately he dies, it falls apart. And it splits between his 4 generals, each of whom take a chunk of his territory. And those are the 4 horns that replace the one. This is accurate, faithful, predictive prophecy. And out of one of them, verse 9, appears a small horn that grows big and envelops what is described here as the beautiful land, which means Israel, where God's people live. And this small horn is going to create a lot of problems for them. Historically, we know that this final horn represents an evil character called Antiochus Epiphanes, who is one of the line of kings in one fragment of Alexander's empire. Antiochus IV, as he's officially known, reigns from 175 BC, and he becomes the worst persecutor that the Jews had ever known. Now, before we look more closely at this thoroughly nasty individual, let me pause and go into a bracket and say a bit more about these horns, just for those who like to know about horns, okay? Otherwise, you can feel free to tune out. Remember in chapter 7, emerging from the 4th empire in the series, the 4th beast that was so terrifying, there was a little horn that persecuted God's people, defeated them, and ultimately gets judged by the Lord. So a lot of people say the little horn of chapter 7 and the final horn in chapter 8 seem to be doing the same sort of thing, so surely they must represent the same person. The horn in chapter 8 is definitely Antiochus. Everyone agrees about that. So that means the one in chapter 7 must be him as well. And that would mean the fourth kingdom has to be Greece instead of Rome. Now, in one sense, it doesn't really matter, as I said last time. But we do want to understand God's words correctly. So very quickly, let me say why I think these two horns represent different things. One, horns as symbols for kings may sound weird to us, but actually, it's fairly common in the Bible. Horns stand often for strength or for a king. And there are lots of different horns even in these two chapters. So two little horns needn't necessarily stand for the same thing. Two, the emphasis in chapter 7 is that the little horn is destroyed and then God's people inherit an eternal kingdom. There is nothing about this eternal kingdom in chapter 8. Three, chapter 7 speaks mostly in symbolic terms about the little horn, in a way which suggests he is more than merely one individual character from history. Chapter 8 speaks in very specific historical terms and is clearly talking about one individual. So for those reasons, I think the two little horns are talking about different things. But it doesn't affect the thrust of the message. And if I've confused you a bit, sorry, but you shouldn't have come inside the bracket with me. Okay, end of bracket, end of sidebar. Now, let's get into the meaning of the vision for us. Prepare for the worst, trust for the best. First then, prepare for the worst. Bad stuff happens to God's people. Let's read again verses 9 to 14 and 23 to 25. Out of one of them, out of those four horns, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful lands. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Verse 23. Which is the explanation. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. See how the vision majors more on this man's actions, while the interpretation says a bit more about his character. Now, put yourself in Daniel's position. This man has been in exile from his homeland for over 50 years. He's grown up and grown old here in exile. And his homeland is not just anywhere. It's not just any old place. It's Israel. It's Jerusalem. The one place on earth where God has chosen to put his name, where God has come to dwell. And that's now gone. The temple. And it's gone. The temple is destroyed. The land is enemy occupied. Daniel and the other faithful exiles are longing for the day when they can return home and rebuild. We'll see that in chapter 9, which we'll look at next week. But what is he shown in this vision? Well, some of these verses are a little obscure, to say the least. Verse 12 is almost untranslatable. But the basic outline of what's coming is clear. that once again, in the future, the temple is going to be occupied. The sacrifices are going to be halted. It's going to happen again. That once again, there will be a fierce and arrogant invader sweeping through their homelands. In fact, this is going to be far worse than before. Because this king will deliberately target God's people, the Jews, and their worship. You see, when Babylon invaded, when Nebuchadnezzar came through, Jerusalem and the land around it weren't really anything special to them. Just one more little territory to be squashed, one more people to be put in their place. But this guy is different. With this guy, it's personal. And we know what happened in history. We know what Antiochus did. Antiochus enters the temple. He sacrifices pigs on the sacred altar. He does all he can to stamp out the practices of the Jewish religion. Sweeps away all that is most precious and meaningful for God's people. This had never happened before. And it would never happen again. Not like this. It's very unusual for such detailed predictions to be given in Scripture. Prophecy doesn't usually work this way. The reason for it here is the threat to the temple at the heart of it, this unique place where God has come to dwell. The Lord is telling Daniel, you can't hang all your hopes on the restoration of the temple because there is an even worse devastation to come. Daniel is not told how far off these events will be, nearly 400 years in his future, as it turns out. But he does know that really bad stuff will keep happening to God's people. Now, where have we heard that before? Think of Habakkuk, for a start, which we looked at in the summer. Think of those Psalms we read in the summer as well. Think of the earlier chapters of Daniel too. The Bible warns us time after time that God's people have to suffer. Antiochus is a especially terrible example, but it's the repeating pattern of history. Tyrants rise, evil ideologies like fascism and communism spring up. This week, for instance, people have been commemorating the 100th anniversary of the Russian Revolution, which led to the deaths of tens of millions of people. The destruction of many thousands of churches. Truth, we read in verse 12, was thrown to the ground. How contemporary that sounds. Fake news, anyone? In the Soviet Union, the Communist Party's official newspaper was called Pravda, which means truth. What a name for a paper that specialized in lies, propaganda. It's a classic example of the propaganda machine of tyrants like Antiochus. And the church is always in the firing line. God's people in the Old Testament faced them. God's people in New Testament days down to our own times faced them. It is characteristic, it is normal that the world hates God's people. It's what God's word tells us and it's what we see in history. The Lord will sometimes allow shockingly successful assaults on his people, like Antiochus, as we read here. They will prosper in everything they do. Think back over church history. Think of North Africa. Today we know North Africa as solid Muslim territory. The Church of Jesus Christ barely exists there. But in the early centuries after Christ, North Africa was one of the great heartlands of Christianity. Then all that was swept away by the invasion of Islam. Only now, 1300 years later, is the church seriously beginning to grow again there. We think of France today. If you know the churches in France, we think of France as basically spiritually dead. And yet after the Reformation, France was ablaze with spiritual life. Until a century later, Louis XIV crushed the Protestant church, martyred or drove out many thousands, and the land has never recovered. We should not be surprised when history repeats itself now. In Iraq, in Syria, in Nigeria, in China, one day even here, we are not immune because of our history of great men and women of God, or a strong church. We are not immune to happened in many other places like that in history. God's people are never immune from persecution and trouble until we get to glory. Then we are. Then we're safe. So prepare for the worst. How does Daniel react to this? Look at verse 27. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. It's even stronger than his reaction in chapter 7. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. He doesn't mean he can't understand the words he was told, the explanation he is given. He means, as we'd put it, I couldn't get my head around it. It was so bad. It was so gruesome. It's too much to take in. He is horrified by the suffering of God's people. And remember, these are not people he knows personally. It's not his friends or his family. This is far away in his future, what he has seen. He will never meet the believers who will be crushed by Antiochus. But how he feels for them. Listen, we're not here to read these chapters just to go away thinking, well, at least I've got a bit of a handle on the trickier parts of Daniel. We are supposed to feel what Daniel feels. We are supposed to suffer with God's suffering people today. To feel for those ravaged churches in northern Nigeria, buildings burnt out, leaders slaughtered, congregations scattered, as if it was us here at Kensington. Just imagine that for a moment. Our building, a burnt out shell when we turned up on Sunday morning. Nothing here but rubble. Our leaders, our people, burnt, imprisoned, killed, scattered. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body is in pain. To suffer with those isolated believers in Somalia, in fear of their lives, or with rural churches in India threatened by extremist Hindu mobs. That's what we're called to do. We're called to feel it. We're called to suffer as if it was us. And when we feel for them a little bit of what Daniel feels, we will start to pray for them and we will understand a little better that we need to be ready too. The trouble that some of us already face for living as Christians here in Britain should warn us that we are likely to face far worse before much longer. Prepare for the worst. Bad stuff happens to God's people. But secondly, trust for the best. We are the beautiful people. So where, you might well ask, is the good news in this chapter? Well, actually, there's quite a lot. For a start, superpowers are fragile. Look at verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. These horns are very strong, but they are also very brittle. Did this strike you when we read it? These horns keep snapping off. They have a way of shattering rather easily. And that's a great picture of the way that earthly powers so easily fall. It happened with the Babylonians and again with the Persian Empire. In our own times, think of the collapse of the Soviet Union or even IS, which we thought of last time. God can bring down these arrogant powers in a moment, whenever he chooses. Pride goes before destruction, we're told in Proverbs. Did you notice in the description of Antiochus, how both his rise in verse 24 and his fall in verse 25 are said to be not by human power? So whose power was responsible then? Well, we know the answer. And it's the same for the horns of today. Whether it's Kim Jong-un or Donald Trump or Theresa May or Jean-Claude Juncker. God is sovereign. Earthly powers are extremely fragile. Second piece of good news. The time is limited. Look again at 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now I can tell you there's been a lot of arguments over these 2,300 evenings and mornings. It's referring to the time of all the evening and morning sacrifices that won't happen while Antiochus is there. But does it mean 2,300 days or 1,150 days, since you need one morning and one evening to make one day? And is it a literal period of time or a symbolic one? Here's what I think, for what it's worth. I take it to mean 1,150 days, and I think it's a literal period. A literal number of days, because it doesn't correspond to any number that has symbolic significance. And because the tone of these verses is about straight history. Literal sacrifices, a literal sanctuary, literal rebellion, and literal reconsecration. And that would then correspond to the period of 3 years and 8 days from when Antiochus desecrates the temple to the time when the Jews take back control and purify it, with a few weeks extra thrown in because the proper sacrifices are probably suspended for a bit longer than that. That makes good sense of the passage, but even if that's not quite right, it doesn't matter. If it's not a literal period of days, the point still stands. The time of suffering is limited. We hear the cry in verse 13, how long? The question that rings out so often in the Old Testament and even in the New, in Habakkuk, in the Psalms. When God's people are suffering, how long, O Lords? An agonizing question, very often. A cry from the depths, a cry you may have uttered yourself many times. And here, even the angels are asking, how long will the devastation of God's people continue? The point is, there is always an answer to that question. It's just that we don't usually know the answer. But God does. The Lord always knows the answer. The Lord has fixed the answer. The end in these verses probably means the end of this particular rebellion. There is always an end. God limits the time of suffering. That's really good news. That's real comfort. Third piece of good news, the focus is on us. These chapters are talking about great empires and powerful kings and conquerors like Alexander the Great. The huge territories and millions of people they rule. But time and again, the camera zooms in on the tiny little land of Israel. The city of Jerusalem, the fate of God's people who live there. Here's the map that shows the extent of one of those great empires, the Persian Empire. And the minute size, the arrow pointed to that little tiny blob. That's how big the territory was that the Jews had after the exile. You can hardly see it. But where is God's attention focused? Always on his own people. The same today. Amid the great events of the world, what we see on the news, it's easy for us to feel lost, that God has forgotten about us, or that we just don't matter anymore. If we just think of our own country today, there are times when it seems that everything that felt familiar and stable is being swept away, or it's gone. The foundations have shifted. We're bewildered by all the change. But be sure that the Lord's eye is on us. We are not forgotten. You may feel so alone and insignificant in your school or in your halls or in your workplace, trying to stand for Christ among hundreds of people who don't know him and have no love for Christians. But his eye is always on you. You're not forgotten. Don't be afraid. The fourth and last piece of good news here. We are beautiful. Look at verse 9. Out of one of them, one of those horns, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. The beautiful land was the land of Israel, that tiny little blob, and the people who lived there. Antiochus thought it was detestable and he wanted to crush it and rub it out. But in God's sight, it is beautiful. It's a good translation. And that is us. The beautiful people in God's sight are not catwalk models or the wealthy living on luxury yachts and dodging their taxes. The beautiful people are us. God sees us as beautiful today, you and me, right now, because his son Jesus Christ has died for us and we've been credited with his perfect and beautiful life, and it belongs to us. Do you know Jesus Christ? You need to, for this to be true, for you. That's quite a lot of good news. And it's not blind optimism. It's solid fact. We can trust God for it. The best news is that there is a future beyond this world and all its troubles. If we belong to the Lord, there is a beautiful homeland waiting for us that will never be invaded. There is worship that will never cease. There is a party that is going on forever. It will continue eternally and perfectly, all because of Jesus Christ. And we're going there. So how do we live as God's people? We prepare for the worst, because in this world, there will always be trouble. And we trust for the best, waiting, trusting, confident for the best. The Lord Jesus had something to say about all this. In John chapter 16, he's speaking to his disciples, preparing them for his own imminent death and the suffering they will face. The world will hate you, he's just told them. Why does he tell them so clearly what is going to happen? John 16 verse 1, Jesus says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." We have been warned to prepare for the worst, so that we too will not fall away when the worst comes, so that we will have courage and strength to stand firm. But in the last verse of the same chapter, we find Jesus adding this wonderful reassurance. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." God in Christ has overcome. Christ has died, but Christ has risen. Death is defeated. Our salvation is won. Nothing can take it away. No one can take it away. No earthly tyrants, no government order, no power of death or Satan can take it away. And because of that, we can trust him for the best.